This morning, we're going to jump ahead in Mark's gospel. We were in Mark chapter 9 last week, and we're going to jump ahead into Mark chapter 10. And last week we focused on, the themes that Mark is directing us to are two: Jesus' identity, his mission, and his call upon us in life. And that was true for last week's passage, and today we're going to look at two portions of a great Mark sandwich that comprises actually chapters 9 and 10. It's just it's like a Dagwood sandwich. It's just layered and layered and layered. Now, last week, right, following Peter's confession of Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus takes his three disciples, the closest, James, John, and Peter, up onto the mountain, Mount Hermon, and there he is transfigured in their presence. And together with, Jesus, appears Elijah and Moses. And from that mountain, he descends and travels back through Galilee and Capernaum. And at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus has set out for Judea. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration is the big transition in all of the Gospels, where Jesus is now moving to accomplish his mission and in going to Jerusalem and to die on the cross. It's a decisive moment. And the tension, especially at this moment, begins to build. There's the expectation of a great confrontation. Onlookers who are watching all of this, and us as well, as we're watching Jesus kind of move through Galilee and down into Judea and Jerusalem, there's this growing expectation now that Peter has confessed who Jesus is, that Jesus is going to confront people. He's going to identify himself. He's going to go and cleanse the temple, as was expected. He's going to gather the faithful to himself. And finally, he's going to engage and lead his people in a great battle in which wickedness is defeated and the nations are subdued. Right? These are all the things that are expected about the Messiah. It's what the disciples themselves are expecting. It's what bystanders hope to witness. But Jesus and his kingdom will not be co-opted by the worldly hopes of men and women and their expectations. And so as we look at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31, we're going to be looking at the man who lacked one thing, the disciples who left everything, and the children who, we'll get there. We'll talk about that. Before Kim Liss comes forward to read our passage, would you join with me and pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we come into this service, we may, too, come with lots of expectations and even hopes, the hopes of just being able to appear that we've got it together, or the expectation that others might minister to us. Lord, we don't want to make mistakes. We don't want to stumble in ways in front of others. And Lord, we just spend so much time trying to manage our appearance. We think sometimes, Lord, that would be enough. That would be enough life. But really, Lord, what we need is we need you to speak. And we need your spirit to be at work in us. Lord, what we really long for is not to pull something off without fault. But Lord, what we need is for you to work. We need a demonstration of your power through your spirit. And so, Lord, as we pause now, we just want to arrest the momentum of our expectations and our demands and the fears and our to-do lists. And Lord, we want to pause and to be able to hear your voice, to hear you speak to us. And so, Lord, in doing that, Lord, that would set us free and bring healing and life you would give us faith and work in us obedience. And we will give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Mark 10, verses 13 through 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come to eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. Firstly, let's look at the man who lacked one thing. Now, you know, as we come to this man, this rich young ruler who comes, he is a man who is earnest. Luke tells us that he was a wealthy synagogue ruler. Now, the religious are always coming to Jesus, whether they're a Pharisee member of the Sanhedrin who come at night, or the father of a daughter who is dying, or a teacher of the law who has come testing Jesus, right? They're coming to Jesus, and this man comes with a lot to commend him. He is morally upright. He is a successful businessman, and he is a leader in his community. He's ambitious, and he is anxious. He comes sincerely, not trying to trip Jesus up as others who have come before. Not many wealthy or successful community leaders run up to a rabbi and kneel before him. He's showing respect. He's treating Jesus with dignity. He even addresses Jesus as good teacher. Jesus, we read at the end of their interaction together, that Jesus loved him. That love was not a consequence of their interaction or of this young man's flattery. Jesus saw him coming, we might say, from a long way off. What word has he brought to Jesus? Has he come to say, "I have sinned against heaven and against God"? Is that what he's come to say? Well, no. The question that is on his mind is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Or how is it that I can be saved? It's not an uncommon question. It's a question that many were asking at the time. It was also a test question. We have those sorts of questions today. Now maybe 30 years ago, the debate was whether or not a person was saved by merely accepting Jesus as their Savior. Don't you hear that? I don't know if this is something, a discussion that you were familiar with, right? But there was this question that was out there. Is a person saved if they merely accept Jesus as their Savior? Others were saying at the time, no, you have to accept Jesus as your Lord. The idea behind that being is that some people may be perceived that being saved was like getting fire insurance, right? That they, once they got that insurance, they could go on and live their life however it was that they pleased, while others, I think, rightly understood that salvation, the salvation that Jesus offers, isn't insurance, it's discipleship, right? You are being invited and called to follow Him. The same sorts of questions were being asked at that time. And the question was a good Jew one who was only merely circumcised? Was that enough to be a good Jew? Or must one follow the traditions of the rabbis? And if so, to what degree did they have to follow those traditions? Right? Knowing the question and the issues that surround it, Jesus answered simply the way any faithful rabbi would answer at that time. But before he answers, he asks this question, or this question. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. That's important because that becomes the key that unlocks the significance of their interaction together. Before the young man can answer, Jesus answers, as I said, as any faithful rabbi would answer. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, notice that Jesus is not merely answering with the Ten Commandments. He is speaking of the implications behind those commandments. Basically, he's addressing here the second table of the law, as some have spoken about it, in which it has to do with those commands which speak to what duty we owe others. And Jesus is asked, and is asking this young man, have you loved your neighbor? Asking whether or not this young man had defrauded anyone is asking, have you used your means, your wealth in an unjust way so as to acquire your wealth? No, says the man. Since the age of accountability, I have kept them all. And this becomes a stumbling block. Right? Why? Because this man has not spoken or addressed the first four commandments of the table of the law, nor has he addressed the tenth commandment. He comes to Jesus calling him good, but he seems not to be oriented in such a way towards the Lord from whom all goodness comes. The man is wealthy enough. Circumstances mean things, right? He's enjoying some things. He seems humble enough. But there is one thing that he lacks. And what is that? Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. The point here is the treasure. What is the man's treasure? Well, it's primarily two things. First, it's his wealth. He is rich. To beggar oneself is an extreme price. To sell everything you have and to give it away, that's an extreme price. But he also has his reputation and his record. Right, this young man who has come to Jesus has come sensing some deficiency in himself, but he is not at all convinced of his necessity. He recognizes there's a deficiency, that he needs something, but he has not come to the the conclusion as to how much he needs something. If he really saw Jesus as good, as the good, what would he do? If Jesus was his pearl, so to say, what would he do in order to get Jesus and what Jesus offers? Right? Neither the Lord nor is Jesus the object, the end, and the goal of his desire. These things, right, what Jesus offers him are merely the additional charms on the bracelet of his blessed life. It's just one thing of many things that he counts good. It's like the silver collector spoons hanging on the foyer entryway by which you can say, look at all the places that I've been and all the things that I've done. Right? This is the key. Jesus loves the young man. And truly, Jesus is good. But the young man thinks he has too much good to lose in order to gain what Jesus offers. You might say that he has come running up to Jesus and saying, good teacher, I have sinned in some intentional way, unintentional way that I can't identify. Please send me on your way with your blessing so that I may go on doing what it is that I've been doing. Right? This man's hardly the prodigal. Right? In contrast, right, there are another group of investors who are present. They've been called by Jesus. They have followed Jesus. They've argued about who was responsible for the bread. We read about that earlier in Mark's gospel. They were even caught arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They also have desires. They rightly recognize that Jesus is the messianic answer to their hopes and dreams. But boy, do they miss a few things. In true Mark fashion, Peter gets to be the poster child. So let's look at the disciple who left everything. All right, Jesus' interaction in verses 23 through 31 with this next group, he's interacted with the disciples. That interaction has not gone unnoticed by his disciples. In fact, Jesus' call to discipleship and his pronouncement to this young man, what it is that he lacked, was disturbing to his own disciples. The disciples were amazed at his words. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus exposes their embedded default presuppositions about what blessing means. Right? That is, that good things, the assumption of every philosopher of the day and even of every person today, the assumption is that good things come to good people. It's a binary system, merely of merits and demerits. It's a basic understanding. It is a basic understanding of the Bible, though. Right? You cannot expect to manage life wisely unless you're convinced that a man reaps what they sow. That's a true thing. You've got to live that way. In addition, to be faithfully pious, you must also believe that God punishes the wicked. Those are foundational truths, and they're not untrue, but they are inadequate. And that's what the whole book of Job is about. They don't explain the complexities of life and of reality. But the disciples are speaking as if their worldview is being turned upside down by what Jesus is saying. That if a pious, morally upright, and successful man could be excluded from the kingdom of God, what hope is there for us? And Jesus says to them something akin to, you've got it wrong. There's no hope for any of you. Do you hear that? In and of yourself, there's no hope for any of you. A man with treasures will no more fit into the kingdom of God than a camel will fit through the eye of a needle. And here Jesus uses a phrase which seems to be one that Mark is quoting, and one which Jesus has used frequently. All things are possible with God. He used something like it when when Jairus came to him, and Jairus was told, Jairus came to Jesus to heal his daughter, and messengers from his house came and said, it's too late, your daughter has already died. And Jesus says to him, do not fear, only believe. He's going to use it more pointedly, and has used it more pointedly earlier in chapter 9, when the man with a child who is thrown into seizures struggles to believe that Jesus can heal his son after his disciples have failed to heal his son. And the man says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. It's an expression Jesus himself will use later in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in chapter 14, we'll read in chapter 14. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Ironically, it's Peter whom Jesus addresses first when he returns from praying that prayer, to find Peter sleeping and saying, could you not watch 1 hour? And who is it who speaks up now? Peter speaks up. He says, see, we've left everything and followed you. Peter unknowingly becomes the face on the other side of the same coin, which is the rich young man. The only difference is that Peter's a fisherman. He's not a wealthy ruler of a synagogue. He's a fisherman. Both of them, though, think of themselves as having a treasure that will pay their way into the kingdom of God. For the rich man, it's his great wealth and his good works, right? For Peter, it's all he has given up and his good works. Do you see that? The rich man, it's his wealth and his good works. And for Peter, it's all he's given up in his good works. They're both thinking along the same lines. And how is it that Jesus then begins to address the crowd then? He calls them, he uses this word tekna. It's a Greek word that means children. It's a word that the Apostle John, maybe from this moment, will pick up to begin to address his congregations to whom he writes in his letters. That is just after he and his brother James try and hone in on the other disciples and get their seats on the right and the left of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, right? They're not going to be left out of the money when their train comes in, or, you know, when the horse comes in. So, we have those who bring everything and those who leave everything. How can our effort or our works not become a treasure by which we try to wrestle blessing from God and not have to believe in the one through whom all things are possible? That's the dividing line. Belief is just, faith is too hard. Trusting is too hard. We want to bring data, information, things that commend us. How is it that we cannot rely on those things maybe that we think we bring, or those things that we feel like we've given up, and in fact trust in the one through whom all things are possible? Well, that brings us to the children. The key to unlocking the sorts of treasures that you need to bring or leave behind are found in the first section that we read this morning. And the application is simple. Jesus loves the rich man who went away sad. He is patient with Peter and the other disciples when they try and show Jesus all of what it is that they've lost in order to follow him. But notice in that first section that he is indignant with those who would seek to hinder the children from coming to him. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Right? It's not that they gain favor because they're so cute, which they are. Right? It's not that they have earned a place. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That is, in just the same way that the children have come, anyone who is a part of the kingdom of God comes like a child, helplessly and dependent. Right? It's not their treasure that merits their father's love, their earthly father's love. It's not their sacrifice that moves their mother's compassion. They only come with their needs. They bring their broken things. They look to their parent for what they need. And this is true of all of those who would come into the kingdom of God. You don't receive the kingdom of God if your hands are full of your treasure and your sacrifice. In order to receive the kingdom of God, you come empty-handed. And it's just for those sorts of people that the kingdom belongs, right? What do these children then receive? We read, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. My heavens, what would that have been like? What would that be like? Isn't that what we're all after anyways? I just think about the Apostle John as he is standing in his vision before the majesty of seeing the risen Christ. And he's terrified, you know, things are falling down apart. You know, I mean, he's quaking. And Jesus' hand reaches out and touches him and says, do not be afraid. I mean, isn't that what we're after in the midst of all of what it is that we face and each and every moment that we weren't expecting that comes up that we have to face and respond to? It's the steadying hand of Jesus and his blessing. The rich young man, he lacked one thing. The disciples seem to have left everything, but the ones who come to the kingdom of God, come into the kingdom of God, bring nothing. And it's in that poverty of spirit that they come. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That's you, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And the eternal life, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life, but with many, many who are first will be last and the last first. Right? In coming to Jesus, it may feel like there is too much to lose, or it may feel like there's too much required. But if the kingdom of God is anything, it is heaven. It is eternal life. You won't be regretting what you left behind in order to receive it. And what is the assurance that that promise is true? All things are possible with God. Even your satisfaction beyond what you could possibly imagine. You have one who himself was led to something. And he was not led to the blessing of a teacher, but he was dragged into a kangaroo court, hopping with wicked judges and blind guides. They laid hands on him, but not to bless him, but to curse him. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Do you think that he is going to leave you impoverished if you turn to him and receive him and trust him? You, the promise is, will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But watch out, you may not recognize those who are great in the kingdom. You may not recognize those who are great in the kingdom. You may not think yourself great in the kingdom. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.